Good evening, ladies and gentlemen, and welcome to our Bible address. This evening the title is The Arabs in Bible Prophecy, and our speaker is Mr. René van der Meulen. As an introduction to his address, our speaker, Mr. René van der Meulen, has asked that we should read from the prophet Isaiah and chapter 60. Isaiah, chapter 60. That reading, friends, introduces the remarks of our speaker this evening, Mr. René van der Meulen, who will speak to us on the future of the Arabs in Bible prophecy. Mr. van der Meulen.
Well, good evening to you, and thank you for attending our Bible address this evening. The Arabs in Bible prophecy. I think I would like to start my comments tonight by saying very clearly that during the course of our remarks, there's absolutely no intention to offend anyone this evening in anything that we talk about. And I say that because it is our desire to present the truth of world events as they really are, and also the truth of future events as the Bible depicts them. Although we will mention the Arabs, of course, in great detail tonight, because they are obviously our subject for the evening, we have no personal view in regards to them as a people. And as such, we will be discussing it purely from the basis of either history or from world events as we see them, or from the Bible itself. And if I asked you to consider the situation as it is in the Middle East today, I'm wondering if you would have in your mind a vision of peace, tranquility, prosperity, a lot of happiness, or whether you'd agree with me that perhaps it's a very different picture where the Arabs live today. In the Middle East, where those Arab nations are based, would have to be one of the greatest areas of turmoil and conflict in the world, wouldn't they? I don't think a day goes past where there isn't something about the Middle East in the news. So much so that you really can't talk about the Middle East without discussing the differences of opinions, the fighting, the wars that are occurring, the terror that takes place in various places there. I think very few people know and understand the mind of the Arabs in their countries and the conflict that goes on between them, despite the West so often trying to be involved and trying to have some impact on what's going on. So picture in your mind car bombings, suicide bombings, innocent people being targeted, militia warfare, hostages, kidnappings that often end in murders, stoning of women for what they call poor social behaviour, tribal feuds. The list goes on, doesn't it? And in reality, they're things that we would be absolutely horrified to have happening here in our own community today. There would be an absolute uproar and an upcry if there was any way in which any of those things were part of our society. And yet in the Middle East, those things are a common occurrence. So what does the Bible tell us about the Arabs? What's their future when we think about the past and we think about the situation as it is today? Will there ever be peace amongst these people, this strife-torn area of the world? Will they ever be able to be at peace with the world itself or with each other? Will they actually have to undergo some severe war or hardship? Will they be perhaps even annihilated before they will come to their senses? And as you consider the Middle East, right in the middle of all those Arab nations is the Jewish nation, of course. They're the neighbours, aren't they? And the Jews are absolutely surrounded by the Arabs on the north, on the east, on the south, on the southwest. They're everywhere around them. And they're not just neighbours. The Arabs are sworn enemies, aren't they, of the Jews? And since the inception of the nation of Israel, not so long ago, the Arabs have sworn to destroy Israel. They're determined to destroy them. They hate the Jews. And their generation after generation has been taught that it's all about warfare. What a situation it is indeed, and what an interesting subject when you consider it from the light of the Bible. I'd like to start by going to Genesis chapter 17. And the history of the Arabs goes right back to the time of Abraham, the father of the nation of Israel. And out of his sons came the Arabs, and the nation of the Arabs, or the people of the Arabs, eventually. And Abraham had two sons that were particularly involved with the future of the nations of Israel and the Arabs. And so the Arabs, we will find, descended from the sons of Abraham. In fact, they're the half-brothers, if you like, of the Jews themselves, which is rather ironic when you consider the ill feeling that is there between them. In Genesis 17, God tells Abraham in verse 15, God said to Abraham, "As for Sarai thy wife, thou shalt not call her name Sarai, but Sarah is going to be her name, her new name." He said, "I will bless her," in verse 16, "I will give thee a son also of her. Yea, I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of people shall be of her." Later on, that was to be proven to be Isaac, the son who was to be the father of the Jewish nation. But in verse 18, Abraham said to God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before thee." And Ishmael, being his older son, was the son who, although he was not to be the father of the Jewish nation, Abraham had, of course, a severe love for him. He really wanted to see something, some blessing for this son of his. God says in verse 19, "Sarah, thy wife, shall bear thee a son indeed. I'll call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him, an everlasting covenant, not a 5-minute one, an everlasting one, and for his seed after him." That's the promise for Israel. But then he says in verse 20, "As for Ishmael, I have heard thee. Behold, I have blessed him." And God says, "I have." He says, "I've put it in fact that it will be. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and will multiply him exceedingly. 12 princes shall he beget, and I will make him a great nation. But, says God, my covenant I'm going to establish with Isaac, which Sarah shall bear unto thee at this set time." God's very explicit here, isn't he? In verse 19 and again in verse 21, around the promise to Ishmael, God's really consolidating the fact that his purpose is with Isaac. But Ishmael, the man through whom which the Arabs came, is the one who God says, "I have blessed him. He will be fruitful. He will multiply. And multiply exceedingly. He will become a great nation." Now, if we take that over to chapter 25 of Genesis, we find that some of the other sons that Abraham had in Genesis 25 are the names that we recognise when we consider the Arab nations. So in Genesis 25, and picking it up from verse 1, Abraham took a wife and her name was Keturah, and she bare him Zimram and Jokshan and Medan and Midian. And these are names that are familiar with the history of the Arab people. In verse 3, Jokshan begat Sheba and Dedan. Again, ancient names that are used of the Arab people in the Middle East, especially around the area of Arabia. Verse 4, the sons of Midian are detailed. And then in verse 5, Abraham gave everything that he had unto Isaac because he was the promised seed. But unto the sons of the concubines in verse 6, Abraham gave them gifts. He sent them away from Isaac his son while he yet lived eastward into the east country. And in particular, we're interested in that because the Arabs themselves are established and have been established through history to the east of Israel, to the area of Jordan and Syria, over to Iraq and Iran, right across there through the east, they've been established. And they were sent out in that direction by Abraham in the beginning. It's amazing, isn't it, that they're so closely related, the Arabs and the Jews, and yet there's so much antagonism. Well, the Arabs are a peculiar people in a lot of ways. And their characteristics are predicted by God. They were predicted prior to Ishmael, the son of Abraham, actually being born. And this characteristic that was predicted in him has been passed down through the people. I'd like to go back to chapter 16 of Genesis. Let's have a look at that. Because God tells Hagar, the mother of Ishmael, about the child that she is carrying before he is born. And in Genesis 16 and verse 10, "The angel of the Lord said unto Hagar, I will multiply thy seed exceedingly." There it is. There's the promise that God gives to Abraham in chapter 17 about Ishmael. I will multiply thy seed exceedingly, that it shall not be numbered for multitude. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, Behold, thou art with child, and shalt bear a son, and shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord hath heard thy affliction. What about this man? He says, Ishmael will be a wild man. His hand will be against every man, and every man's hand against him. And he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren. And sometimes when we read that, we sort of think, well, what chance did Ishmael have when before he's even born, God said this is what's going to happen to him? But in reality, when we come to understand the scriptures, we find that God is able to tell beforehand what the person will be like, though it is their free choice to be who they are. And that's the wonderful, wonderful thing about scripture, is that when we come to understand that God knows us so well, that he understands who we will be even before we are born, even though we make those choices ourselves. So in verse 12, he will be a wild man. Many translations translate that as, he will be like a wild ass or a wild donkey. He will fight everyone, and everyone will fight him. And what's the characteristic of that wild ass, that undomesticated animal? Well, they roam freely through the wilderness. They live in the wilderness. They live in places that are described as barren and very harsh. And not only that, they hate to be around people. They refuse to be subject to any sort of master. They go their own way. And the ass, the wild ass, is one of the wildest creatures and cannot be domesticated. Look at what Job says about the ass. He says, and this is from the ESV translation, he says, well, God actually says this to Job. He says, Who has let the wild donkey go free? Who has loosed the bonds of the swift donkey, to whom I have given the arid plain for his home and the salt land for his dwelling place? Not exactly the nicest place to live. He scorns the tumult of the city. He hears not the shouts of the driver. He ranges the mountains as his pasture, and he searches after every green thing in a very difficult environment. And there it is, he scorns the tumult of the city. He doesn't even listen to the driver. He won't be domesticated and driven. He wants to range free. And in reality, this is the traditional Arab, isn't it? Their attitude and the way in which the Bedouins lived their lives for thousands of years. They love the open and the free spaces. They like to be out in the desert in the harsher environment, while also maintaining absolute independence against all those that will try and domesticate or change them. So God is very accurate in his translation here of this character. It says also in this verse, the rest of verse 12, his hand will be against every man and every man's hand against him. Isn't that so accurate too? When you go and have a look in detail of Arab history, we're going to have a bit of a look at the history tonight, but if you go and look at detail of the history of the Arabs, it's well known that they struggle even to work with each other. They're very independent people. And they'll fall out very quickly over any issue. Any national agreements that they make between themselves are either non-existent because they're not really there, or they quickly discard them because there's these differences that appear. It's very difficult for them to work together. One commentator says that Arabs argue over very important things, but also over very unimportant things. And so it is that is the nature of the people that we're dealing with tonight. And again, I make no prejudice against them, simply that this is the scripture, and so we see it in their character. You know, when you look around the Middle East and consider the nations that are involved there, you know, we think about Iraq and Syria, who are neighbours, and yet they disagree over the interpretation of the Ba'ath of socialism. It's something which has been a bitter conflict between Syria and Iraq for many years, so much so it's been written and documented. And there's evidence of people that go back from a war that took place 30, 40 years ago, and they're still mourning their families that they've lost over this incredible disagreement over the same thing. Ba'ath versus Ba'ath. You know, Iraq and Iran, they're divided over religion as well as they argue over territories. And so they've had this horrific war going, which at sometimes it's been an official war. Quite often it's not. It doesn't actually come up as a war, but there's a lot of antagonism right through their border, and there's a lot of conflict that goes on regularly. In fact, it's so regular it's hardly even reported. What about Egypt? I mean, Egypt's been quite a mighty nation in the past. But over the last 50 years, Egypt has intervened in most of the other Arab countries by sending in their army or perhaps even their air force. They've been involved in conflict, basically in every conflict in the Middle East. And when Israel was first declared a nation, Egypt was one of the ones that immediately started this long and bitter battle against Israel, a battle that they never had a chance of winning, actually. And in 1979, they signed a peace treaty with the Jews because, in the end, they just couldn't actually get there. They couldn't achieve anything. And under Jimmy Carter, the American president, they signed a peace treaty. You know, as recently as 1991, Egypt went with Saudi Arabia and Kuwait in war against Iraq. If you think about Jordan, right on the border of Israel, they sent troops down into Kuwait and they got involved with a battle with Syria. And they're supposed to be brethren. King Hussein, who rules over Jordan, again, right next to Israel, he lost the West Bank to the Israelis in the war. He had no chance of keeping that. And yet he still goes off and fights the Arabs. What about Lebanon? Lebanon was said to be one of the most beautiful places in the Middle East. Very beautiful country. Apparently had some beautiful forests and it was a lovely country. But it's well known that it has been absolutely ruined by years and years and years of war. And it's all internal crisis from the Arabs. Brethren fighting brethren, shedding their own blood. It's a well-known saying that nobody can kill an Arab like an Arab, because they spend a lot of time doing that. You know, amongst the Muslims themselves, there's divided sects, isn't there? We have the Sunnis and the Shiites, who are different sects of the same religion, and they're so passionate about it that every man is against each other. And then you've got the Kurds, who are fighting for their independence, which they've been doing for over 50 years. It's a really incredible mixture, isn't it? There's the United Arab Republic, which was put together by Egypt and Syria, but it was never able to be united on anything, so it hasn't really become anything. It's an amazing thing when you look at the history of the Arabs. And then we say, well, how does that fit in with Scripture? Well, if we went through Scripture in detail, which would take us a long time, we would find that consistently the Arabs were at war with the Jews. And time again, there was a conflict between them. It never changed. I think the thing that interests us, though, is as we come into modern history, we find that the Scriptures in Revelation brings us right up to the time of Muhammad, the man who was known by the Arabs as being their greatest prophet. And in Revelation 9, Muhammad is depicted as being a bright star falling from heaven. It's an interesting expression, because within Scripture the heavens are actually depicted within the apocalypse especially, are depicted as being the ruling powers. And here's Muhammad, who rose in about AD 622 to prominence. He proclaimed himself as a prophet amongst the Arabs. Interesting man. He had very few followers, very few who were really interested in him while he was alive. And he met a great deal of hostility, isn't that amazing, from the Arabs amongst the Meccan tribes. They didn't really like him with all his prophecies. And so in order to escape persecution in AD 622, he fled. Muhammad fled from Mecca to McCann, or Medina, I should say, to live. And history says that he could not write, but he dictated these visions that he said he had, or these teachings, and they were written and later collated into the Quran. The main thing that Muhammad set his flag, I guess, for with the Arab people was he decided to declare a belief in one God. And in doing so, he declared a war on Christians who believed in the Trinity. So, interesting, isn't it? The very beginning of this was about a war as well. Very big conflict with the Christians who were Trinitarians. And that's how he started his campaign. Muhammad, however, didn't actually live that long. And he was succeeded by Abu Bakr, who was the first Arab caliph. And under his hand, in AD 637, he actually managed to get the Muslims together and Jerusalem fell to their control. And what happened was they actually expanded. And they took Palestine, they took Syria, and they actually spread north into Asia Minor, then they went into Persia, southward into Egypt and across the top of North Africa. It was quite an amazing event, actually. After just 50 years since Muhammad died, the Muslims went right up to the doorstep of Europe. And every time they took over a nation, they forced that nation to accept Muhammad as the prophet. And also the Quran was to be, obviously, their Bible. And they forced that on the people they conquered. And the interesting thing is that history tells us that they really introduced artillery in a heavy way into warfare. And if you're making notes, Revelation 9, verse 9 and 10 actually predicted this. And that's what they did. They conquered Spain. They nearly conquered Europe. But they were held at bay by the Franks. And so by AD 750, the Arab Empire, as it became known, went from China right across to Spain, and the Roman Empire was all but finished, which had been in existence. So here we have, as it says here, the Muslim world under Muhammad, as it started, and then under the Caliph, it actually extended right through here and then went across to the north, through Egypt to the north of Africa. And then eventually it actually expanded up and through Portugal into Spain, and they tried to get into Europe but were stopped by the Franks. And there were various tribes and warfare that took place here that stopped them expanding into Europe here as well. But you can see, by 1750, it was a rather large empire. It had actually spread quite successfully. Well, what actually happened is probably what happened to most empires. With the success that the conflict brought for the Arabs, they actually started to put a lot of effort into establishing their empire. And amazingly, for what you would think from history, they put a lot of effort into education. And they did that through different means. They looked at the sciences, at culture within different countries. They went into philosophy and literature. And they were very clever. They went to the nations that were the best at things. So as you'd expect with the Jews, very good at commerce and banking. So they went to the Jews and they learnt that and developed it. And they implemented their systems through the empire. They studied mathematics from the people in India, who were obviously very well known. Even today they're known for their maths. The Egyptians they went to for astronomy, and they developed that. They began to understand the planets and the stars and the seasons. From the Chinese they developed paper making, and they took that as well and developed papers, and people were able to print and start writing. Poetry and literature from other areas that they conquered was also embraced. And what they did is they then established centres of learning throughout their empire. It was quite advanced, really, when you think about it. In actual fact, Western culture today is quite heavily based on what the Arabs did during this time. The English language has embraced some of the words, many of the words of the Arabic nation. We have algebra, almanac, zenith, lexia, other things that they used in their language, which we've embraced today as well. And so they really developed an education system and a university system for higher learning. One of their big things was navigation, exploring the world. And they established schools that studied the navigation of the world. But of course, as they focused on the learning, so of course what happened was their military dominance started to go. And by AD 933, the Arab Empire was actually crumbling away and was under attack. Amazingly, in 250 years, they'd come from being nobody and nothing to becoming a mighty world empire, only to fade away relatively quickly. And you have to ask yourself why that is. What was the purpose? Well, there's a lot of answers to that, but I'd like to go to Acts chapter 17, because here the apostles, when they were preaching the gospel, made a revealing comment about how God works in the nations of this world. And in Acts chapter 17, in verse 26, God has made of one blood all nations of men to dwell on the face of the earth. Not only that, he says, God has determined the times before appointed. So God's in control of the times before they happen. And he says, the bounds of their habitation. And so there are reasons why God does things and why he limits nations and their ability to do things. There was a reason why the Arabs couldn't push into Europe. But there was a reason why they nearly did push into Europe. And so you see, up until the time of the Arab Empire, the Roman system had been absolutely dominant through Europe. And the Catholic Church had contained and restricted people from learning and reading the Bible. They'd been torturing people who held fast to God's word. And with the Arabs knocking on their door, it actually stopped them from spreading that throughout the world. They were contained within Europe and it couldn't go any further. Not only that, with the spread of knowledge that came from the Arabs and with their ability to print paper and be able to have ready writing implements, knowledge spread through the world. And now people had the opportunity to actually read and study the Bible, something that the church had condemned. They'd not let them do that. Down through the Dark Ages, if you remember, they'd stopped people reading their Bibles. And now the door was opened up by the Arabs when they put this learning into place. So you see how God worked to do many different things. What about navigational skills? Well, the British picked that up. They ran with that and they became one of the greatest maritime powers of the world. They became very dominant with their ability to navigate themselves around the world. Interestingly, the Arab Empire was very dominant, of course, you would expect, in the Middle East. And the Jews who had been driven out of their land back in AD 70 were actually eventually able to come back into their land as the Arab Empire declined and the Turks were pushed out of Palestine. And so this area here, as it slowly declined and grew back, they pushed them back up into Turkey and the Jews were able to come back into the land. What we find from that when we look at history is that the Arab people have been utilised, just as all the world powers have through history, to further God's purpose and his plans. And some of the things I've just talked about, such as Britain having maritime power, such as the Jews coming back to the land, such as the Roman Empire being contained or the church being contained, all those things are dealt with in a way that works according to God's will. But what about the future of the Arabs? It's all very well to talk about where they came from, what type of people they are and what they're doing now. But what about the future? What have they achieved and what lies in store for them? Well, what we find is that they are mixed, aren't they, right in there in the Middle East with Israel, with Syria, with Russia, with the West's interest. There's a whole lot of things that are actually quite exciting when you look at it from Bible prophecy. If you're a Bible student and you're interested in how God's working, the Middle East is exactly where it's happening. Well, what we do know is the Bible says that the kingdom of God will be established very soon upon the earth. And the centre or the capital of that will be in Jerusalem. And for that to be the capital, there has to be some pretty strong changes in the world. Jeremiah 3, Jeremiah says, at that time, and this is the time when the kingdom of God will be established, at that time they shall call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord, and all the nations will be gathered unto it. Why are they coming to it? To the name of the Lord, to Jerusalem. And the result of it is that they won't walk any more after the imagination of their own hearts. What a change that'll be. All the nations are going to come to Jerusalem. And they're going to do it in the name of the Lord. Massive changes have to happen in the earth for that to occur, don't they? There'd have to be no more war and only peace for everybody to agree to that. Now, I've deliberately put that up because that jumps the gun a little bit. Because prior to that has to be the event of what the world calls Armageddon and is described in the Bible as Armageddon also. A war that must happen before there will be peace. And this event here in Jeremiah will only occur after other events that have taken place. Now, we don't have time tonight to look at Armageddon. I'm trying to put together what I can for you in the next few minutes, and Armageddon's a whole subject in itself. But what we do know from Armageddon when we go to Zechariah 14 is that God says, I will also gather all nations against Jerusalem. So we've just read from Jeremiah that all nations will be gathered unto it to the name of the Lord. But prior to this, God says all nations will come against Jerusalem to battle. And Jerusalem itself will suffer terribly. The city will be taken. It'll fall. The Jews won't be able to defend it. The houses will be rifled. The women ravished. Half of the city will go into captivity. And the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. You know, there's many chapters in the scriptures that tell us about the events that are going to take place in detail. And there are other lectures that are given regarding that. But chapters such as Joel chapter 3, Ezekiel 38, Daniel chapter 11, they detail this conflict that will occur across the world when the world powers will come against Israel in conflict. And of course, due partly to the location, but mostly because of their calling, the Arabs will be very much involved in that conflict. And the interesting part about what the Bible tells us is that they will be again split on both sides of that war. If you look at Ezekiel 38 in detail, which we're not doing tonight, as I said, we see that Syria, Iran, Iraq will side with the Russian Confederacy of Nations, all those nations that come together against Israel. And opposing them will be the pro-West Arabs, those from places like Kuwait, from Jordan, the Saudis. They'll join forces with the West against Russia's push for world domination, the Bible says. You know, it's interesting, isn't it, that that's the Bible's detail and the Bible's split. And when you look at the world today, the Arabs are actually already aligned to that. They already conform to that Bible prophecy. And we're not surprised about that. That's exactly what the Bible tells us will happen. And no wonder when you look at the Middle East, it's exciting as a Bible student. Well, Bible prophecy says that the Confederate of Nations under Russia will sweep down through Turkey. They'll take Syria, they'll take Damascus. So the Arabs won't be escaping this. There'll be destruction in Israel. They'll go down into Egypt and annihilate Egypt. And then go back into Israel to face the West at Jerusalem. And you can imagine, can't you, not only the effect that'll have on the Jews, but the effect that will have on the Arabs. They're right there. They're involved in it. And the Jews, under this condition, flee the city. They have to flee the land. They're getting out. They're running. And amazingly, the Bible says it's the Arabs who will assist them. Isn't that incredible? When you think of all we've talked about tonight and their antagonism, it's the Arabs who are going to assist them. Let's go to Isaiah 21. Because the Arabs are going to be touched as well. And they're going to experience this terrible oppression that will come upon them and their people. And they'll be in, as you like, the same boat as the Jews. And they will fear for their own future just as much as the Jews will. They'll gladly shelter the Jews as their brothers and as fellow victims in these events. In Isaiah 21 and in verse 13, the burden upon Arabia. In the forest in Arabia shall ye lodge, O ye travelling companies of Dedanim. The inhabitants of the land of Temah brought water to him that was thirsty. They assisted, as it should read, with their bread him that fled. For they fled from the swords, from the drawn sword, from the bent bow, from the grievousness of war. And here's an actual prophecy of the Jews fleeing to the Arabs, and the Arabs helping them, assisting them, giving them support as they flee from the grievousness of this war. What an incredible turnaround that'll be. And it's amazing, isn't it? Under terrible conditions, what will change people? And it'll take something like this for the Jews and the Arabs to understand their need for each other. But while they're doing that, what's going on back in Jerusalem? All those nations have come together against Jerusalem to fight. They're all fighting over the holy city. And it's at Jerusalem. All the Bible prophecies clearly reveal to us that the world forces will be humbled by the power of God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Zechariah 14, the next verse, tells us exactly that. Because then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle previously. Then will God intervene. And not only Zechariah, but all the other prophecies depict clearly that this will be the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so great will be his victory that the world will now submit as he begins to establish the kingdom of God that the faithful people have waited for all their lives. But what about the Arabs? Where do they fit in with that? Well, I've already said they'll be a changed people. And they will now take their place alongside Israel as those that are blessed by God. Remember, Abraham was promised by God that Ishmael's descendants would be blessed. Remember, we looked at Genesis 17. Abraham said unto God, O Ishmael might live before thee. What does he say? As for Ishmael, I have heard thee. I have blessed him. I will make him fruitful and will multiply him exceedingly. 12 princes shall he beget, and I will make him a great nation. The Arabs are yet to become a great nation, aren't they? Now, they have a bit of greatness, I guess, in some ways, probably because they've got oil and plenty of money, but that's not the greatness that God's talking about, is it? They've yet to become a great nation, and they will be great for the people that they are, for the type of people they are, when they reach out and help God's people, and when they are changed and they understand the need to embrace God's purpose. Genesis 16, the words of God to Hagar, told us that the Arabs will dwell in the presence of his brethren. You know, the word presence there, if you go back and look in the original Hebrew, it actually means before the face. In particular, it's referring to the face of the sun. And the sun rises in the east, doesn't it? And so those that have always dwelt to the east of Israel, the Arabs, will continue to do so. We're told they'll be right there alongside God's chosen people in the kingdom of God. They're going to be working hand in hand with the Jews. What a change that is, and what an amazing prophecy. If you went to the Arabs today and told them that, I'm sure they'd laugh at your face. I'm sure they would have no part of it. You know, it's said, and I don't know how true it is, but it's said that, you know, the true Arab gets his son up in the morning and says, you can't have breakfast until you've thrown 5 stones at a passing Jew. And it's said a little bit tongue-in-cheek, but it really emphasises the culture that is being bred into those people. And when we look at this picture of what God says is going to happen, it almost challenges our imagination to ridicule it, doesn't it? But there's more to it. There's much more that God will do. God will change the face of the earth under the kingdom. And the wilderness, the solitary places where the Arabs live, will be changed. The desert will rejoice and blossom like a rose garden. It will blossom abundantly and will be happy, rejoice with singing and gladness. So the Arabs will find themselves in a position like they've never found before, and no longer will they inherit a land of sand where they can pump oil out, but a land that will be regenerated like the rest of the world. And as we've already seen here in Isaiah 21, there's reference to the forests of Arabia. And at last, the nation and the land will change and become as fertile and as abundant as any other country. Well, let's go to Isaiah 60, which our chairman read for us tonight, because this brings it together for us. Because now we see that the Arabs will come to the Lord Jesus Christ as their king. They will come to him in submission. And this chapter is all about a prophecy of Jerusalem. It's a very interesting chapter. It's a beautiful chapter, actually. It's talking about Jerusalem as a place. It starts the chapter separation is put in by those that put it together in its format. But originally, you know, it starts in verse 20 of chapter 59. The Redeemer shall come to Zion, which is where Jerusalem is. And it's talking about the city itself. It tells us that in chapter 60, verse 14. If you go over there, it says, they shall call thee, at the end of verse 14 of chapter 60, the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One. In verse 18, violence no more heard in thy land. That's talking about the city, isn't it? And thy gates, at the end of that verse, thy walls and thy gates. It's talking about Jerusalem, this city. And this whole chapter's about it. And what does it say? Verse 6. Perhaps we could start with verse 3. The Gentiles, those that are non-Jews, those people who are not Jewish inheritance, they will come to the light of Jerusalem, and kings to the brightness of Jerusalem's glory, because the king of all the earth will be ruling there. What a change that'll be. And let's go to verse 6. The multitude of camels shall cover thee. Many translations have, many camels will cover your land. The Arabs will come in abundance. The dromedaries of Midian and Ephah, all they from Sheba shall come. They'll bring offerings to the king, gold and incense. They will show forth the praises of the Lord. All the flocks of Kedar shall be gathered together unto thee. They'll come together, the Arabs, like a flock of people, or like a flock of animals. Nations will come together and they'll flock up there. The rams of Nebaioth shall minister unto thee. They'll come up with acceptance, God says. They'll be absolutely accepted because they come under the right conditions. They've accepted that the Lord Jesus Christ, who today they say is a great prophet, they'll accept him as far greater than Muhammad, won't they? They'll accept him as the king of all the earth. They will come up with acceptance on my altar, and God says, I will glorify the house of my glory. What a beautiful picture that is when we see these Arabs converted to the hope of Israel, something they would never have today. The hope that was shown to their father Abraham, that they can find a place in God's kingdom. And that's going to have to be some huge changes, isn't it, for the Arabs? What are the changes that are coming? They will have to change from the Quran to the Bible itself and embrace the message of the scriptures that we're looking at tonight. Because we know from prophecy it's going to happen. They will change from worshipping Allah to the God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. They will acknowledge Christ as the king instead of Muhammad the prophet, and they will see the error of belief in that. They'll stop fighting amongst themselves because they'll all go up together. They'll all be happy to support and look after the Jews. They will work with Israel as a nation instead of hating them, and you'd be quite sure they'll be heavily involved in rebuilding Israel. They will learn to make their pilgrimage to Jerusalem instead of going to Mecca. And they'll be blessed of God and honoured as a nation by the world. And that last thing, of course, is probably the most important for them. That at last the Arabs will be honoured and seen and taken as a people of some integrity. They're really incredible changes when you think about it, aren't they? And without the background of the scriptures and understanding what God's purpose is, they really are difficult to understand in the light of what the world sees today. But that's only an indication of the level of changes that are going to happen, not just to the Arabs, but across the whole world. You know, for that to happen for the Arabs means that the rest of the world itself has to be under the same influence, has to come to the same realisation, has to accept the same power of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we see in chapter 60 here in verse 9, surely the isles, those living out there in the Gentile lands, will wait for me, the ships of Tarshish first, which is a reference to the British powers of the ocean. They will bring thy sons at Jerusalem from far, their silver and gold with them. They'll come in tribute as well. They'll come unto the name of the Lord thy God, to the Holy One of Israel, because he's glorified Jerusalem. And the sons of strangers, what are they going to do? People from around the world will build up thy walls. Their kings will minister unto Jerusalem. Their kings will come in service. Because God says, in my wrath I smote Jerusalem, but in my favour I've had mercy on Jerusalem. Therefore thy gates will be open continually. They'll not be shut day or night, that men may bring unto thee, Jerusalem, the forces of the Gentiles. The forces? The margin, if you've got a King James version, says the wealth. The wealth of the Gentiles, that their kings may be brought. What an amazing change we're going to see here, and what a beautiful chapter this is. It's never been seen yet. It's never been fulfilled yet, that Jerusalem will be the centre of the whole earth. And as you look at the Middle East today, without that clear knowledge of God's purpose, we can only see everything but. We can only see the violence, the hatred, the war, the bloodshed, the misery. And it's nothing like this beautiful picture, is it? And now we know, don't we, that nothing short of a miracle can change this. And it's a miracle that God's told us about. We've got it here in front of us. We know about it before it's going to happen. It's a promise that God's made. And many people down through the ages have clung to that promise, knowing that that's the only hope that the Arabs and the Jews and the rest of the world has. And you know what? It's the only hope that you and I have, isn't it? It's the only hope that we have. It's all very well to look at the Arabs and see what they're doing and how they're doing it and where they're going, but that future involves you and I as well. We've glimpsed at it tonight. We've seen a small window of it. A part of a world that, well, who wouldn't want to be a part of that world? Who wouldn't want to see the Arabs and the Jews living in peace? It's been the number one thing that the Americans have worked on for the past 40 years is peace in the Middle East. And summit after summit has striven to do it, and they've failed every time. Why? Because God says it won't happen until his promise comes to pass. And it's done his way, not their way. The whole world is pushing for peace, aren't they? And they're not going to see it until God brings it about after Armageddon. I'd like to come to Acts chapter 3. The words of the apostles when they went out with the word, the message of the gospel to all the world. They went out to preach to people like you and I the hope of the coming kingdom. And here's the words of the apostles. And Peter says here in Acts chapter 3 in verse 19. He extols everybody who listens to the gospel message. He says, repent, therefore. The word repent means to turn around, to change your thinking, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, that you may have your sins forgiven. When the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. There is a time coming when that shall change. And what is it? He says in verse 20, that time is he will send Jesus Christ, who has been preached unto you, who at the moment the heavens must receive until the time of restitution of all things, until the time that God restores his kingdom on this earth. A time, he says, that God has spoken of by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. And tonight we've seen that, haven't we? That right back in Genesis 16 and Genesis 17, God started speaking to faithful Abraham about the things that you and I are about to see. And here it is, the message of the apostles. Repent and be converted. There needs to be some action if you want to be a part of that purpose, doesn't there? There needs to be a willingness on our behalf, like there needs to be a willingness on the Arabs when the time comes, to submit to God's will. But we can't wait till then, can we? We can't wait till the Arabs submit before we will, because we don't know if we have that time. And in actual fact, God's message is right here before us now to act upon that today. The opportunity is before us to look at the prophecy, to see clearly what God has designed for us, for the whole world, and to either be a part of it or to face destruction and absolutely no hope in a world that is going to be filled with peace and joy and happiness.